Well, good evening, everyone. If anyone's feeling really, really romantic and wants to get married this week, you can have these flowers to take with you, because we don't want them here. So they are alive. They're in little plastic pots. So seriously, if anybody wants to take them home, please do so. Now, we've no need to repeat the notices from this morning about the prayer meeting and the annual meeting, so we'll just go straight into our psalm. It was very providential this morning that we read about the God of Jacob, and then Billy preached about the God of Jacob. So we're going to turn to Psalm 21 now and read the whole psalm, all 13 verses. Again, it's the psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. His glory is great in your salvation. Honour and majesty you have placed upon him. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen.
That's it. You could turn to number 90 in the supplement, and Chris at the back will push the relevant button.
Thank you.
friends, let us pray.
Most high God, creator of heaven and earth, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us as one in three, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed triune Jehovah. And Lord, we come very conscious of our sin. We know we are part of a fallen race. And Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who indeed could stand? But Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We thank you that we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious blood cleanses us from all sin. And we come this Lord's Day evening, Heavenly Father, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Our souls certainly thirst for you. Our flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Lord, we are vexed that our land is so polluted morally and spiritually. We do long to see your power and glory manifested. Oh God, in you we put our trust. Let us never be ashamed. Lord, you have said that if we ask, you would grant us the heritage of the nations, and we simply ask. Lord, will you not move in so many lands that are so godless, where man thinks he is God? Lord, we read in the Bible about the days of Manasseh, how evil just permeated the land of Judah, and Lord, you moved. We read about the revival you brought about during the days of Josiah. And Lord, we know that you can do the same in these days in which we live. Lord, we read about the great awakenings in America and the great awakenings here in the UK and how you moved mightily and you used men like Jonathan Edwards and the Whitfields and the Wesleys. And Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to send a Holy Ghost sent revival. Send it to our towns and villages, to the campuses of the universities in our nations. We pray, Lord, that you would so move that it would be talked about, not only in the media and the press, but be talked about in centuries to come. That it was evident that the God of glory arose and he made bare his mighty arm. And how we pray, O God, that you would put the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have just been singing about, put us in the love toward one another that perfects our unity. Let us live in love and in peace, that you, the God of love and peace, may be with us. And Lord, as you have taught us to love one another, let us abound in love more and more, because you are a God of love. And as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men as much as it is possible. Let us live in peace with everyone who lies within us. Make us able to love our enemies, to bless those that curse us. We know, Lord, when they curse us, they're cursing you. We pray again for those who are persecuted for their faith. We pray that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, wherever your people are under the curse, we pray, Lord, that you would empower them and strengthen them and bless their witness and their testimony to their persecutors. Lord, how we pray that you would grant us grace to deny ourselves, to take up the cross daily, and to follow after our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that you would let none of us live to ourselves or even to die for ourselves. Whether we live or die, let it be the case that we live for Christ. May he be seen in us. May he be manifested in us and enable us to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how to be meek and lowly in heart, that we may find rest for our souls. Lord, let the same mind and attitude be in us, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself. Clothe us with humility and grant a gentle and quiet spirit, which is priceless in your sight. Lord, be close to our dear sister Agnes, who we were praying for this morning. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would minister to her soul.
that you would wrap your arms around Joe and Mike and the rest of the family. We pray that you would be with her sister Loretta, Lavinia. Be with her sister Joyce Wignall, and keep your hand upon Joyce Miller. Pray for Sheila and others, and Allison as she continues to have treatment. Lord, there are so many. You know each one. We uplift them before you, knowing you to be a God of compassion and mercy, God of all comfort. We pray that your children would find their refuge in you, the living God. And Lord, as we meet here this evening, may you be pleased to meet with us afresh. May we be conscious that we're in the presence of the King of Kings. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Number 75, friends, is the next hymn in the supplement. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a few I have not seen here before. It's the 23rd of May. Our brother Thomas Ngugi will be along to preach for us.
He's telling me this afternoon his wife is expecting their first child in August. So that's lovely news. Whether she will be with him on the day or not, I don't know. He'll let us know closer to the time. But he's coming from Manchester, preaching twice for us on the Sunday. He will certainly need hospitality. If any folks want to have Thomas for lunch and have him for the afternoon, let me know. And pray for this young man. When I was booking the speakers for this year, I was saying to him that we're looking for a pastor when I retire. And he had sent an email back, the next morning. He said, my wife and I were just praying about the future. I can't remember the exact words, but he says, he's just seeking, whether, God would use him in any capacity in the ministry. And it seemed like, not that he's saying that Alton Park's the place, he was just saying it was a confirmation for himself. When the email arrived, just in the, practically in answer to his prayer, him and his wife, that God is saying, yes, I do have a ministry for you somewhere. So remember him in prayer. Remember him as he prepares to come to yourselves and minister God's word. So if you could turn in your Bibles, please. We're in Luke 23, as you know. We're going to read from verse 50. Through to the end of the chapter, verse 56. Give you time to find that portion of scripture and then we'll read God's word. So Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, saying to us, take note. Consider this. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment. Amen. So reads the word of God, and we'll turn to number 230. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. 230.
Thank you.
And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word that we've been reading and we come to now. And Father, how we need it. We need it like we need water, and we need it like we need food. Because we know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is your word. This is your word of sanctification. This is your word of salvation. We pray that you would open our eyes, O Lord, to respond to your gospel. Build us up in your grace, even as we attend to your word this evening, as we have attended to your word this day. Pray for like-minded gatherings where your people are gathered around your word. May it be proved to be that manna for our souls that will build us up in our most holy faith. We pray for Brother Thomas as he prepares to come here in a couple of weeks. We ask, Lord, that you would guide him in his thoughts as to what he should preach upon, that you would grant him liberty of spirit when he comes to this pulpit and he ministers your word. Pray, Lord, that you would guide him in relation to his future as we pray for others who are seeking guidance. Lord, you know them. We have been praying about the one who will follow after myself in this place. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up one who would be a shepherd to the flock, one who would faithfully proclaim your precious word. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our sister churches associated with the West Lancs Fellowship. And ask, Lord, that you would bless our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that while we are listening to your word, that our minds will not wander from this place. Help us to keep them centered upon you. May we not sin against you by being present bodily and absent in our minds. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, this evening we, as you can gather, come to the end of chapter 23. Next week, God willing, we'll turn to the last chapter of Luke's gospel after I don't know how many years in Luke. But I'm anticipating being in Luke 24 for several weeks at least. Now, since verse 33 of Luke 23, we've been looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Luke brings us to the ultimate point of Jesus' humiliation, his burial. And in doing so, Luke goes into considerable detail about facts surrounding Jesus' death and burial. Now, what he is doing by this is showing us the reality of Jesus' death in the details that he provides for us of Jesus' burial. And there are, friends, there are important theological reasons why the Holy Spirit would lead him into, you know, penning so much detail about the burial of Jesus. Now, we'll consider this section under 3 points this evening, noticing, first of all, the description of this courageous, never mentioned before, disciple in verses 50 and 53. Then secondly, we'll concentrate on the whole passage, especially from verse 50 to the first part of verse 56, on the burial of our Savior, because that's the focus of Luke's record of this history. And then finally, the Sabbath rest, which is observed by the women disciples who were caring for Jesus' dead body as it's prepared for burial. It's especially verses 54 and at the end of verse 56. So basically this evening, the courageous disciple, the buried Savior, and the Sabbath rest. Now, the death and burial of Jesus are necessary for our salvation. I think you realize that because the Apostle Paul, in summarizing the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of the death and burial of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of Jesus after 3 days. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And beloved, if Jesus is going to pay the wages of sin for us, for his people, for all who believe in him, then he must die. He must experience and absorb all that is entailed in the wages of sin. And scripture makes it clear from beginning to end that death, our death, is a sanction of judgment by God against sin. So Jesus, in order to be our substitute, in order to be our Savior, must pay the full wages of sin, which is death. And so it's very important for us to understand what Luke is teaching us here about the death and burial of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin then with this courageous disciple. You know, when you see this disciple described, we're reminded that the Lord has people in places we would never expect. We are reminded that the Lord is working by his Spirit for the salvation of sinners in the most unlikely places. We're told here in this passage that Joseph of Arimathea is the one who buried Jesus, and Luke tells us at least 4 things about Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, he tells us that he was a member of the council. Now notice the word there in verse 50, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. Now you know what that means, don't you? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, as we know throughout this passage, has been the key instrument working for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when the members of the Sanhedrin had gathered the night before, all of those who were there were unanimously in favor of Jesus being crucified because of their charge of blasphemy against him. And yet, beloved, here we are told that a member of the Sanhedrin is the one who buried Jesus. Now, that's very interesting. You know, there's been a number of interesting characters that we have met in these, final verses of this chapter. And every one of them, I don't know about yourselves, but I'm saying, boy, I'm looking forward to having a chat with that guy in heaven. And here's another one. You know, Joseph of Arimathea. Interesting character. And next, we are told that he was a good and just man. Look at the end of verse 50. He was a council member, a good and just man. In other words, Luke says he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but, Luke is saying, but he was a good man. He was a just man. He wasn't like the other hypocrites, so many of whom had been responsible for these trumped up charges against the Lord Jesus Christ and the exorbitant sentence against him. No, Luke says he was a good and just man. That's the second thing that Luke tells us. Then notice what else he says. He said he had not consented to the decision and deed of the Sanhedrin against Jesus. He says that in verse 51. So he was not party to the unjust action of the Sanhedrin. You know, those are some of the things that I want to be talking to, you know, Joseph about in relation to all of this. You know, because it says also, doesn't it, that the whole Sanhedrin voted for Jesus' death, that he buckled under pressure at the last moment. We know what peer pressure can be like. Did he absent himself from those proceedings in disgust, seeing how they were going? And although you needed the whole Sanhedrin to say yes to the death, well, we know that they had already bent the rules in relation to, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus. Bending another rule wouldn't have been beyond them. Yeah, there are just so many little questions that arise from this character. You know, what was going on in his mind? What, if any, arguments did he put forward in maybe in defense of Jesus? I don't know. But then fourth, notice what it says. He, Joseph of Arimathea, had been waiting for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom of God. End of verse 51. Now, that's Luke's way of telling you that Joseph actually believed Jesus' teaching. You know, John in his gospel, he just comes right out and says it, doesn't he? John 19, verse 38. John tells you that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. He secretly followed Jesus because he feared the consequences of the Sanhedrin. And maybe John throws a little bit of light on this passage here. That Joseph feared the consequences of the Sanhedrin, finding out that he had been a disciple of Jesus. And maybe he did keep quiet. And so Luke tells you that there is a disciple of Jesus on the Sanhedrin. And of course, Luke's account indicates that he was a very brave man. You know, Mark tells us, doesn't he, in his gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 43, that Joseph was a brave man and he did a brave thing. Mark says that Joseph of Arimathea coming and taking courage. Yeah, there comes a time when the secret disciple gets a bit of backbone. Now think what this meant. Think just how courageous, think just how brave this action was. You know, first of all, consider that under Roman law, someone who was condemned to death had no right for burial. You know, very often Romans would just leave the condemned criminal on the cross to rot, and the birds would pick away at the flesh. And so it was a brave thing for Joseph to come to Pilate and to say to Pilate, I know that this man has no right to burial under Roman law, but I would like to have his body, to bury him anyway. Secondly, friends, it was a brave thing for him to come to Pilate because Pilate didn't like the Sanhedrin. There was no love lost between Pilate and these Jewish rulers. The Sanhedrin, remember, had asked a number of things of Pilate that he either denied them or reluctantly granted them. He didn't want, for instance, as we know, to put Jesus Christ to death, and he went out of his way to make it hard for them to get what they wanted. Remember, they had even come to him and they had asked Pilate to change the inscription that was nailed above the cross of Jesus, and he denied that request. And yet here's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, standing before Pilate and saying, I would like to take his body down and give him a proper burial. It was a very brave, very courageous thing because Pilate didn't like the Sanhedrin. But of course, friends, the most courageous, the bravest thing of all was when Joseph took that body. Joseph was openly identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's no longer a secret disciple. And you know, friends, we never hear about Joseph of Arimathea again. He's not mentioned in any of the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And you have to wonder, another one of those questions will get answered in glory, did the Sanhedrin get him? I don't know the answer to that question, obviously, but I do know it was a very dangerous thing for Joseph of Arimathea to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, beloved, he did. Now, Luke is telling us all of this, and he's telling us this. Do you realize why he's telling us this? Do you realize what we are learning? That God had done a saving work in the heart of a man who sat on the supreme Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Isn't that marvelous? Beloved, isn't that glorious? God has his people everywhere, sometimes unbeknown to us. And of course, in John 19, verse 39, who else does John say was with Joseph of Arimathea when he took the body of Jesus down? Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin. Another secret disciple who now comes out and nails his colours to the mast. And so do you see what this is telling us? That even in the midst of the supreme body of the spiritual leadership in Israel that had taken action to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and dead, even in the midst of that body, God had graciously changed hearts. God has the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, you think of the time of Elijah, wasn't it? When 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And wasn't it Obadiah? You can shout out if I'm wrong, okay, because I'm making my names mixed up here. That he hid, wasn't it, 500 prophets of the Lord in the cave? And yet he was in Ahab's household, a secret disciple. And yet he was doing this courageous thing. And God used him. And God has used people down through the centuries and places where he had put his people to be, you know, at pivotal points, at pivotal times. You know, the Lord gets disciples, as I say, in the most unlikely of places. And J.C. Ryle, this is a sort of lengthy quote, but I think it's worth quoting because Ryle, in his commentary, he says, quote, "We know nothing of Joseph of Arimathea, except what we're told here. In no part of Acts or the Apostles did we find any mention of his name. At no former period of our Lord's ministry does he ever come forward. His reason for not openly joining the disciples before, we cannot explain. But here at the 11th hour, this man is not afraid to show himself one of our Lord's friends. At the very time when the Lord's apostles had forsaken him, Joseph is not ashamed to show his love and respect. Others had confessed Jesus while he was living and doing miracles. It was reserved for Joseph of Arimathea to confess him when he was dead. The history of Joseph is full of instruction and encouragement. It shows us that Christ has friends of whom the church knows little or nothing, friends who profess less than some do, but friends who, in real love and affection, are second to none. It shows us, above all, that offense may bring out grace in quarters where at present we do not expect it, and that the cause of Christ may prove one day to have many supporters of those whose existence we are at present unaware. Let us learn from the case of Joseph of Arimathea to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. All is not barren in this world when our eyes perhaps see nothing. There may be some latent sparks of light where all appears dark. Grains of true faith may be lying hidden in some neglected congregation which have been placed there by God. There were 7,000 true worshippers in Israel about whom Elijah knew nothing. The day of judgment will bring forward men and women who seemed last and place them among the first. End of quote. The Lord has his disciples in some of the most unlikely and unsuspecting of placings. You see, beloved, the converting power of God's work even in those unlikely people and places. Manifests God's grace. Shows God's bountiful goodness. And friends, that's the first thing I want us to see and to consider. This courageous disciple. But the main thing Luke wants us to learn about our Savior, he's telling us, and this is the second point, he's telling us this because it is vital for us to understand that Jesus truly died and that he was truly buried. This is necessary for our salvation. And so notice Luke tells us 6 specific things detailing the burial of Jesus. I've already mentioned a couple of them already, but I'll rehearse them again. It'll do no harm. First, Luke tells us who buried him, Joseph of Arimathea. He tells us his name, tells us the town that he came from. But he tells us also, as we've already noted, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Mark, by the way, adds that he was a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin. So he tells us who buried Jesus. And then, secondly, he tells us how he was buried, how it came about, and actually how he did it. He tells us that Joseph, as we noted, went to Pilate, and Pilate granted permission for Joseph to take the body of Jesus and to bury it. We're told how it was wrapped. He wrapped the body in linens. These details that we're told here. And thirdly, Luke tells us where he was buried. He was buried in Joseph's tomb, a tomb that had never been used before, fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah. Wonderful little details that Luke brings out for us. Fourthly, he tells us that when Jesus was buried, he was buried on the day of preparation before the Sabbath began. Fifth, he tells us who attended this funeral. Joseph was there. Some of the other helpers were there to help transport the body. Nicodemus, as I say, John tells us, was among them. And of course, the women. Part of that circle of disciples of Jesus who had come with him since that time in Galilee. They were all there. And sixthly, he tells us what was done about embalming the body of our Lord. There were some immediate preparations and spices, anointments readied for his burial. And then they went back together more with the aim of coming back after the Sabbath day was over in order to continue with the anointing and the treatment of Jesus' body. So Luke tells us these six things about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit move him to write these things down? Well, beloved, to emphasize the reality of Jesus' death and burial on our behalf. To emphasize that Jesus has fulfilled the due penalty of God against our sin on our behalf. Any of you who have gone through the shorter catechism will know that question 27, the Question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer says this: Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and in that low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, in being buried. It's part of his humiliation, in being buried and continued under the penalty of death for a time. You see, Luke is recounting for us in intricate detail the culminating humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And by the way, friends, that's exactly what the Apostles' Creed does. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead. What's the next one? Buried. He descended into hell. He came under the power of death for a time. The creed is emphasizing exactly the same thing. Now you say, why? Why is the creed doing that? And why is Luke doing that? Well, friends, we know from history that not long after this gospel was written, there arose people who began to deny the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Docetism. They denied that Jesus was crucified because they denied the humanity of Jesus. They said that Jesus only appeared to be human, and therefore, because he only appeared to be human, then he could not actually have been crucified, because he didn't have a human body. It was just an appearance. And so the crucifixion, that was just, you know, an operation. Now, this arose shortly after this gospel was written. And these people were saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he didn't have a physical body. It wasn't a reality. But you see, beloved, Luke, before these errors began to circulate, gives us a detailed description of what actually happened. Now, interestingly, 550 years later, 550 years after Luke was inspired to write these words, Muhammad in the Quran would deny that Jesus had been crucified, died, and buried. In Surah 157 and 158, it's written in the Quran, the Jews say, "We killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they did not kill him, writes Muhammad, nor did they crucify him. But it was made to appear so to them. And they did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself, and even Allah is exalted in might and wise. Now, historically, I don't know whether Muhammad had come across some of these folks that were peddling this Docetism heresy. And he got it all wrong, obviously. Maybe it was a bit of that, plus just a direct frontal assault on the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, because we know that Satan was always trying to undermine those fundamentals of our faith. But whatever it was, you know, what Muhammad was saying is wrong. And by the way, you can prove that Islam is wrong from that one chapter of the Quran. Because they get wrong one of the central things about Christianity: the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't an operation. We see Luke's historical account here, you know, shortly after the offense had happened. And you see, all of Islam falls apart in that chapter. It was wrong. But 550 years before Muhammad spread that falsehood, Luke had in excruciating detail recounted the historical matters surrounding the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for our salvation, necessary for your salvation if you're a Christian, necessary for my salvation. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not truly died, and if he had not been truly buried, then the long and the short of it is our sins have not been dealt with. Because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus didn't die, if it was just an operation, then we're still in our sins. But praise God, as Luke records for us here in detail, Jesus Christ has indeed been crucified. He did indeed die. He was indeed buried on our behalf. And as we'll see next week, he rose victoriously from the grave. But the third thing in this passage, if you look, don't know what time it is, the clock stopped. Okay, so if I go on to 8 o'clock, it's not my fault, all right? Now, the third, if you look at verse 54 and 56, we're told that Jesus is buried on the day of preparation, right before the Sabbath begins. And then we're told that the women who were attending to him, preparing spices and ointments and preparing to anoint his body for burial, you see it there in verse 56, rested according to the commandment. Now again, why does Luke include this particular historical detail? Well, first of all, because it happened. Okay, it happened. Luke records it because that's the way it happened. But there is a specific reason, beloved, why he does this. Luke is showing us that Jesus' disciples were obedient to God's law as it had been given through Moses. Now, Jewish people differed on whether you could prepare a body of a loved one for burial on the Sabbath day. Some Jewish authorities said, look, you know, it's a dead relative, then it's necessary, you know, for you to prepare that body. It's an act of mercy and it's allowable under the law. It's the sort of ox in the ditch type of thing, okay? And sure, you can do it with those preparations, with that sort of, you know, ox in the ditch caveat. But there were other Jews, other Jewish authorities who were stricter. And they said, no, you must not violate the Sabbath day by preparing a loved one for burial on the Sabbath. And you see, beloved, what Luke is showing us here is that Jesus' disciples observed the Sabbath day even with regards to abstaining from preparing his body for death. In other words, Luke is saying that the followers of Jesus were pious and obedient observers of the law. You say, well, why is it important? Well, because over and over and over, Jesus and his disciples, and we have been seeing it as we've gone through this gospel, over and over, Jesus and his disciples had been depicted by the Jewish leaders, and they had been castigated by the Jewish leaders for what? For being disobedient to God's law. That was what they were pointing at Jesus. You have broken the law of God. You and your followers, lawbreakers. In fact, specifically, Jesus had been accused of being a Sabbath breaker. And his disciples have been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And what Luke is saying is, no. These folks are living according to the word of God. These folks really cared about the authority of God and the authority of his word. They really cared about it. They were passionate about it. They were pious people. Now, what's important about that for you and for me is simply this. This is a testimony that obedience to God's word
is part and parcel of Christian life. And it's not a contradiction or an opposition against the saving grace of God in the gospel. But friends, I'm saying to you, grace and obedience are not enemies. Yes, there have been some who have wrongly said that grace plus our obedience plus our works equals salvation. We know that there are folks that teach that. Or our faith plus our good works equals justification. But friends, the Bible teaches none of that. The Bible does not teach that God's grace always flourishes. The Bible does teach us that God's grace always flourishes in us, not only in faith, but also in our obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those things are not enemies. So the Apostle Paul will say, as we know from the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will say, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he, in the next verse, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved to good works. We're not saved by obedience, but by grace through faith. We are saved to obedience. And friends, here again, we have an example of Jesus' disciples before the first resurrection day, before the first Sunday on which Jesus was raised from the dead, and they're still fully obeying the old covenant law. Now, I would argue that this is the last Sabbath day. You know, after this day, the Sabbath, the seventh day, is gone. Why? Because Jesus Christ rises from the dead on the first day of the week. And Christians begin to meet on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day will become the day of worship for God's people when Jesus is raised from the dead. But you see, friends, right to the very end of that old covenant, if you like, what they are doing is they are obeying God's word. They are obedient to the scriptures. And so you see, friends, we see something of a testimony to us that the obedience of the believer to God's word is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's not opposed to God's grace. It's not opposed to realizing that salvation is all of grace, all of Christ, all of what God has done for us in the gospel. But what, beloved, what God has done for us in the gospel has meant not only that we would be declared righteous, but that we would be transformed to be like the Savior. And so in this passage, Luke not only shows us this courageous, wonderfully brave disciple, doesn't only show us our buried Savior, but he shows us the Sabbath rest that it was carried out by these pious women disciples. They were serious about keeping this day separate, making it different. Just as Christians in this era, this New Testament era, should also be serious about keeping the Lord's Day special. So even in the preparation of Jesus' body for death and his burial, we are seeing that they are faithful to God's word. And beloved, isn't that a challenging testimony to ourselves? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for Luke 23. We've been in this chapter for some time now. We've seen so many wonderful truths, met so many interesting characters. But Lord, we thank you for the wonderful testimony that is given to us from your word, from these believers. We ask, Lord, that since we are encompassed by such a vast crowd of witnesses, that we would be equally a people of the book. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Oh, 109, King of Kings, Majesty.
Bless us and keep us. Lord, make your face shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lord, lift up your countenance upon each one of us and grant us your peace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.